Some of you would have heard me share about my early days as a Christian. I know I've shared it before, my apologies. But for those who haven't, I became a Christian in 1971. And in 1971, the Vietnam War was underway. And in those days, Australia was very much committed to that particular war. And the practice in Australia was military conscription. And so every young man at the age of 20 had to register for military service. And it was basically a lottery, a lucky dip. Your name would go into this, lotto type device, and you'd pull out, your birth date. Now, how did it work? It was birth date. And your birth date would be pulled out, and if the 4th of May came out and I was 20, I ended up in the army for 2 years. If your birth date didn't come out, you didn't end up. It was a real lucky dip, as it were. And in 1971, the Vietnam War had been going for some time, and compulsory military service, while an act of law in Australia, was becoming increasingly unpopular. And there were lots and lots and lots of protests going on. Many Christians were protesting against conscription and indeed the war in Vietnam. Several Australians in the army lost their lives. I became a Christian in this context, and not long after I was this young Christian, I ended up in this fellowship meeting, and there were two guys there I did not know, and one of them was a conscientious objector. Now, conscientious objectors were people who protested against compulsory military service. And this guy was at that stage, a 21-year-old whose birth date had come out, who had to register and go to military service. But he was objecting to it, and he refused to go. And he refused to go out of Christian conviction. Now, as I said, I was a young Christian. I didn't know anything about anything. But out of his Christian conviction, he'd come to this view that he was going to break the law. There was another guy in the room who had been conscripted, young guy, conscripted into the army, and the next day was leaving Sydney to go to Vietnam. And he was going to Vietnam out of Christian conviction. He was a Christian. And for him, his Christian act was to, in this instance, obey the law. So at that point in time, and it still continues to this day, I became confused. I mean, how do I, as someone who is indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, as someone who is a new creation in Christ, living in a country that is governed by the rule of law, behave? What do I do when I don't agree with the laws? There are so many laws in Australia that I just don't agree with. Am I, as a Christian, because I'm serving King Jesus, above the law? The Apostle Paul addresses this when he writes to the Romans, and we've been in the book of Romans. And we need to acknowledge as we approach this portion of Scripture this morning that our context is very different from first century Rome. And so, yes, we will need to wrestle with how to apply this portion of Scripture. If you have your Bibles, you can open them. They'll be on the screen. But let me read for you from Romans chapter 12. I want to start at verse 21. Romans 12:21. do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right and you will be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes. For the authorities are God's servant who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honour, then honour. Let no debt remain outstanding, except the continuing debt to love one another, for whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. The commandments: you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other command there may be, are summed up in this one command: love your neighbour as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbour. Therefore, love is the fulfilment of the law. Why don't we pause? Can I invite you to stand for a minute's silence in remembrance? Thank you. Well, as we approach this scripture, can I suggest that the best approach is to find guiding principles that help us live as new creations in Christ here and now? I say that as a means of encouraging us away from simply becoming reactionaries. Our world is full of people who simply react. But I suggest to you that the scriptures encourage us to take a breath and to reflect, to pursue the way of wisdom, not reaction. So let's explore some principles that may help us as we think about how can we live as new creations in Christ in relation to the law of the land. And principle number one is simply this: love your neighbour as yourself. Now, when it comes to relating to people, regardless of who they are, it is always about love. As new creations in Christ, we live in the reality that God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. That is who we are. Our behavior, therefore, is always, always dictated by love. As I read through from Romans 12 through to the end of the book, I do not read here a list of individual unrelated instructions, but an interrelated outworking of one thought. To be Christian is to walk in love. Romans 12:9. Love must be sincere. Romans 12:21, overcome evil with good. Here in chapter 13, verse 8, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. Verse 10, love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And so I have to always be asking myself, as I'm confronted with decisions and laws of people in power, how can I best be a channel of the love of God in this situation? It forces us into an incredibly different conversation. We see this throughout history, people doing this thing, like William Wilberforce, for example. See, Wilberforce was driven by love. Love causes us to see the dignity and worth of all persons. And driven by love, Wilberforce worked with others to change the laws concerning slavery in Britain. Interestingly, many commentators have suggested that the issue here in Romans was highlighted by the reference to paying taxes. Now, I don't have the time to go into all the details, but at this time, 56 AD, thereabouts, when Paul was writing to Romans, that there was a lot of Jewish nationalism that was fueling anti-Roman thinking and behavior. The Jews had previously been kicked out of Rome, but they've just now been let back into the city. Now, one of the consequences of this rising Jewish nationalism in Rome was the refusal by some Jews to pay taxes to Rome. Now, can you imagine how divisive that would have been in like a church like ours? I mean, the church in Rome was just like ours. It mightn't have had Asian faces, but it was a multicultural face, Jews and non-Jews. And suddenly the Jews are rising up with their nationalism to the fore, saying, Rome is bad, we're against them, and we're not going to pay taxes to Rome. And what do the others do with that? We had a friend who several years ago was living in America, a Christian, and she joined a church and was going along to a fellowship group, and one day it suddenly hit her. There was a level of fellowship, but it was this far and no further, because the group was actually divided on political lines. Democrats on the right or left, however you want to do it, and Republicans on the right. And the group was divided over politics. I mean, can you imagine if we all had to wear I vote Liberal, I vote Labor? I mean, how would we go? Could you imagine, hang on a second, are you my brother or sister in Christ? Hang on, which comes first? And so the suggestion is that that's what's going on here. As Paul is saying, don't let your politics split the church. Just pay your taxes and don't get caught up in nationalistic movements. I get really concerned, can I say that, when nationalism in our own country gets wrapped up in Christian language and somehow the two things get caught up together. I find that terrifying because my king is Jesus, no one else. He has to have supremacy, not some political ideology. What is the most important thing? love one another, and by this all men will know that I live. Again, verse 8, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. Love must have the priority in our decision making. When it comes to the Christian and the law of the land, principle number 2, God is the supreme ruler. This portion of scripture here in Romans 13 is saturated with God language. It's really interesting to notice it. There are 6 references to theos, to God, in the space of 7 verses. There is no authority except from God. The powers are appointed by God. Those who resist his appointed authorities oppose the authority of God. Authorities preserving social order with the sword are in effect the agent of God. The authorities are even servants of God. This whole discussion here is embedded in what the Bible declares from beginning to end. God is the sovereign ruler of heaven and earth. There is no authority except from him. As Paul declared it at the outset of his letter to the Romans, he is making the message of the one who message known of the one who is Jesus Christ our Lord. This was a conspiratorial reference, because in Roman culture, Caesar was Lord, Caesar was God, Caesar was the supreme being. The gospel message is Jesus is Lord. He alone is the King. He is the one who rules. And so when confronted with the actions and laws of people in positions of power, we need to always pause and remind ourselves of who really is in control. I mentioned last week the decision of Westpac Bank concerning its... Well, I didn't name the bank then. That was so disciplined last week. Just erase that from your minds. I refuse to be sued. block it out of the tape. Where am I? I mentioned how a bank had changed its internal policies and had no appetite for lending to such as us, whatever all that means. And while that was an incredible disappointment, the fact of the matter is they are not in control. They're not the ones in control. Yes, banks are powerful institutions who bear enormous influence in a society such as ours. But they are not the ones in control. The Lord God Almighty is the sovereign reigning King. Principle number 3. Law is for the good of humanity. As a guiding concept, the rule of law is a good thing, according to the scriptures. Governments exist to establish laws for the care and welfare of the community, which direct how we live. Laws are for our good. Chapter 13, verse 4. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, as Christians, we are not anarchists. Anarchists are those who believe that law is a restriction on our freedom as human beings. They oppose the existence of law. We We are driven by a desire for what is good and a hatred for what is evil. Law is for the good of humanity. Principle number four, understand the present time. We didn't read this, and we'll look at it in more detail next week, but notice chapter 13, verse 11. And do this. Everything Paul has been saying already, talking about law, talking about love, and do this. Understanding the present time. The hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. This is a whole reference to the coming of Jesus, our salvation. And we know from Scripture how the Bible talks about we were saved, we are being saved, we will be saved. And so when Paul talks about your salvation is nearer now, he's not suggesting to the believers in Jesus in Rome that they are not securely saved in Christ. No, it's a reference to when Jesus comes again and all things will be made new. When the king, when the prince will ride on his white horse into this world, declaring the kingdom of God, that the kingdoms of this earth has become the kingdom of God. Or is it the other way around? Anyway, you know what I mean. Jesus is Lord. And so Paul is saying, hang on a second, in your wrestling with law, how you deal with this law, always be mindful that the true king is coming again. And this is only a temporary existence. We're called, we're created and called to live now for the glory of God. And in that day, we will, heaven and earth will come together and we will be with Jesus forever. He will reign forever. And dodgy laws will be thrown out once and for all. Be mindful of the time. You see, we as followers of Jesus, we're not living just for this. This is not the totality of our understanding of existence. This is just something we're passing through. Principle number five, submission. 13 verse 1. Let everyone be subject, let everyone submit, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. This word submission is used quite a lot in the New Testament, in different contexts, and it's an interesting word. For me, the most helpful way to understand the meaning of this word, because you always need to understand there's a distinction between the word submission and obedience. Paul doesn't say obey, he says submit. In Ephesians 5, when he says submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives submit to husband, children obey their parents. So he's not talking about some no questions asked obedience. This word submission doesn't convey that concept. It's something else. And in my mind, if you likened obedience to a stop sign, then this word submission can be pictured in the notion of a give way sign. You're coming up to an intersection on the road. You don't have to stop, but you just need to cautiously look, and if it's okay, you go. You can go. But if someone else is there, let them go. You let them go. It's okay to let them go. That's the idea of submission, to willingly let the other person go. It's a choice you make. It's something that makes best sense for the situation. Interestingly, the Message paraphrases this concept here as live reasonably as a citizen. To live reasonably requires us to engage our minds, our reason, to make judgments. We see something of this here in verse 5. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. Our conscience is our moral sense of good and bad. There is a rational dimension to this word. You see, the challenge we face is that the actions or laws of people in positions of power are not always good. They're not always driven by the care and welfare of the community. And some of them are evil, like, for example, the law that was recently passed in Queensland regarding making long, late-term abortions freely accessible. So what do you do? What do you do when confronted with a law such as one of these laws that are evil? Peter was, in Acts chapter 5, found himself, the Apostle Peter, found himself in the interesting situation of being in disobedience to the law. Peter is preaching the gospel, preaching the message of Jesus. And he is being instructed by those in a position of authority in the Jewish context to stop preaching the name of Jesus. And Peter responds in Acts 5:29, "We must obey God rather than human beings." That has to be a critical principle in our thinking in this. My obedience is to God. My submission is to the lawmakers. I will, no questions asked, obey my God. Jesus is Lord. He is the number one. He has authority over all things. He will be my first choice. I follow the law. I follow the law. I am not above the law. However, there will be times when, out of obedience to Christ, my conscience will not allow me to obey particular laws. And that's the wrestle every one of us as individuals need to make. The history of the church is full of civil disobedience. It was Christians who drove the protest and the change of law against the segregation in America. My conscience does not allow me to obey this particular law. It was their conscience of Corrie ten Boom and her family that did not allow them to obey the law of the land that said you were not allowed to hide Jews in your house. You had to give them over to that evil regime. Paul is not alone in his thinking here. And as we wrap this up, and I'm sure I haven't answered people's questions tightly enough, but I suspect the Bible doesn't, because you have to wrestle. We have to wrestle as individuals here. But I want to finish by allowing Peter to echo what Paul wrote. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people." Isn't this fascinating? Why is Peter saying you need to obey the law? So you will silence the foolish talk of ignorant people who are condemning Christians and have the saying Christians are bad people. No, no, no. We obey the law. We obey the law. We're not rebels. We're Christians. Silence that. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Let me pray for you. Father, we're so conscious of the complexity of living in this world. We recognize and acknowledge that, yes, governments exist by your good hand for the care and welfare of people, driven by your heart that people have worth and dignity. And we thank you, Lord, for the rule of law. And we thank you, Lord, for the many good things that exist in our own country as a result of the law of our government. But we equally recognize, Lord, that everything our government does, it's not good. Many of their decisions are just outright evil. And Lord, as we work our way through this, at the end of the day, Lord, we have no passion for politics. Who's here, who's there? We know you're the King. At the end of the day, Heavenly Father, our desire is that we might be slaves of Jesus. That through how we live in this world, we might declare your greatness, your power, your majesty, that you alone are God. We are citizens of heaven. We serve you, Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we ask you for wisdom, that we might know the empowering of your Spirit to make choices and live in such a way that we provoke people to see Jesus. And Father, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.